It's good to see you. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll get started with our lesson. Heavenly Father God, we thank you so much for this new day in which we can come together and study your word and learn from you. We ask that you would help us to focus our minds and give us clarity. We pray that you would teach us, that your spirit would apply your word to our hearts and give us understanding. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been studying the book of Hebrews. The central point of this book is Jesus' supremacy over everything else that people worship. If you look around the world, you see that there are a lot of things that people worship. But this book is written to people who are, for the most part, believers in Jesus, who are being tempted to kind of mix in with Jesus other things that they would worship along with him. It's a little more subtle than trying to challenge someone in a completely different sort of religion. In the first four verses of the book, the author says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. That is a bold thesis statement of Jesus being superior to everything else. In the 13 chapters that follow that statement, the author is making that point over and over and over again, holding up some other thing that people put hope in and showing that it's radically insignificant compared to Jesus. It can't help you, and Jesus has helped you. So he looks at this central idea of Jesus' supremacy over and over again from a lot of different angles. Now today we're going to be looking at chapter 7, the first 10 verses. And these verses give us another one of those angles on the central idea of the book, the idea being Jesus is superior to everything else that people worship. Here, the author is talking about Jesus as our great high priest. He compares Jesus to the Old Testament character Melchizedek, does that to show the nature of Jesus' intercession for us with the Father, the nature of his high priesthood. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 7, the first 10 verses. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descendants from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on, and, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Many people have commented that this book is difficult to understand, the book of Hebrews. This passage is one of those that seems kind of maybe a little harder to get our minds around than some of the rest. But there is significant meaning here, and we can get it. To understand what the author's talking about in this passage, we need a little background on this guy, Melchizedek. You know, it's about that guy and Jesus, so who was that guy? Well, he shows up two times in the Old Testament. The first is in Genesis chapter 14. There had been a skirmish between Abraham and some kings that had come in and sacked Sodom and taken Lot off as a prisoner with all of his belongings and all of his family. Abraham took all of his servants and went out and came against these kings and attacked them and won and got all the plunder and was coming back with it and met Melchizedek on the way back. It's Genesis 14, beginning with verse 18, if you would like to look at part of this story. This is after his return from defeating all of these kings with all of the hard names. Verse 18, Genesis 14, verse 18, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of the Most High, of God Most High. He blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" Now the story, you know, surrounds that, but that's the part there with Melchizedek. And then the only other place in Scripture that this guy shows up is he's mentioned in Psalm number 110, verse 4. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That whole psalm is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. That verse is quoted in Hebrews. There's the rest of what's about what the Scripture says about Melchizedek is in the book of Hebrews. Now remember that the author's purpose is to show that Jesus is superior to everything else that people worship, to everything people hope in and think, well, maybe that'll help me. If I have this priest, that'll help me. If he stands before God on my behalf and makes the sacrifice, surely that'll help me. People hold on to all sorts of things that way. And as we get into this text, we'll see God's wisdom in pointing to Melchizedek to help people get past that. Now, Melchizedek was an Old Testament person. There's been a lot of debate about whether this was an actual person or whether this was Jesus inserting himself in the Old Testament and that he just appeared there and came out and did this with Abraham. And it's an important point. It affects the meaning. Is this a man or was this Jesus showing up? Old Testament manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. Now, if we just take Scripture at face value, then I think we conclude that Melchizedek was an actual person. In verse 3 of Hebrews 7, it says that Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. Now, I would not say to you, Jeremy is like Jeremy. Because that's not how we use that word, is it? That's a comparative word. I might say you don't look like yourself today, but I'm still comparing you with how you looked yesterday or Friday or whatever. But you need two things to use the word like. And so you would never say that the Son of God was made like the Son of God. So this is talking about something else, comparing Jesus with this person, actual person, Melchizedek. We make comparisons between two things that are not exactly alike, but we do find similarities in them, and that's what this is here for. God is using this Old Testament person to show us some things that are true about Jesus. So if we take the language in the most natural way, then it's pointing to Melchizedek as a foreshadowing of Christ, a type or an image of the coming Messiah. We would conclude then that the two were not exactly alike, that Melchizedek was finite, he was still a man, but that there are things about him that point to the true nature of Jesus Christ. Now, Now, the next thing we need to consider in order to understand this text is what the author was doing in bringing it up. Why the first time when this guy was writing to these Hebrews, what was on his mind that made him want to bring up Melchizedek? Well, the author was attacking specific wrong thinking. He was dealing with a specific problem in that church that needed to be addressed. Now, the Jewish religion, by the time of the first century, had become hopelessly embroiled in legalism and traditions of men. Jesus challenged it. You know, you've put your traditions above the scripture. He was always on that. Well, that was still going on. It's just been a few years since the resurrection. And so there was a mindset in these Jewish people that we have to do some stuff. You know, the clean versus the unclean. We got to follow the rituals. And that'll help. That's the idea. And he has to challenge that idea. They had taken the old covenant, which God had given to point to Christ and to show the need for Christ, and they had made that old covenant out to be the ultimate objective of life. If we follow these things, everything will be fine. It was never fine. It couldn't do that for you. So the purpose of the law was to show us our need, also to show the righteousness of God, but to show us our need, because we can't keep it. Nobody can keep it. And yet many first century Jews were saying, you can't be a Christian unless you do these things too. You believe in Jesus, and that's great, but on top of that, you have to add following these Old Testament rituals and regulations from the Pentateuch. Follow the law. I've heard a lot of people say, and I only heard it this way because I used to be a Southern Baptist. I would have heard another name inserted here had I been in some other denomination. But you've heard it. She's Baptist first and Christian after that. He's Baptist first. You could put Presbyterian in there too, couldn't you? Oh, man, that guy's Presbyterian first and Christian second. Well, these first century Jews were struggling with that. Jewish first. Tack Jesus on if you want to. But Jewish first. That's the main thing. That's how they thought. And he's having to address that wrong thinking and the temptation for real Christians to buy into that wrong thinking and revert to something less than what God has made them. To live like not what they are, but what they used to be. Well, part of that system, an intricate part of that system, was the priesthood. I mean, the whole thing, you got the temple, you got the priest, you bring the sacrifice to the priest, you bring the tithe to the priest, it's all wrapped up in this priesthood. God established it, bringing the Israelites out of Egypt. He set it up. He said who could be a priest. They had to be able to prove their genealogy. Did you know that? You could be a Levite and not be able to be a priest, even if everybody knew that you were a Levite, because if you didn't have the documentation, sorry, you can't serve. That's why they're still scratching their head almost 2,000 years later, because when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, all the records were destroyed. They haven't been able to follow the law since 70 AD. And they, you know, what are they going to do? You can't establish the priesthood if you can't prove that that guy is a Levite who's qualified to be a priest. They had a lot of stuff like that. They had a certain age they had to attain before they could serve. They had a mandatory retirement at a certain age. They had 25 years to serve as priest, not a day more. Everything was so intricate like that. And a lot of first century Jews were really into those details. I mean, they liked that stuff. So through the author of Hebrews, God is reminding them of something that they had forgotten about their own religious background. There was something before this priesthood. There's something more significant than this priesthood. God was working in people's lives without that. something I often want to say to my Southern Baptist acquaintances. Why weren't there any Christians before the Southern Baptist Convention? I mean, what did God do? Why do you wait till then to start working in people's lives? That's the attitude they had. It began with Moses. And so he takes them back to Abraham and shows them that there was something higher than Abraham long before the law, long before the priesthood. So he's bringing up Melchizedek to do all of that. He's a high priest of another order. He's not a descendant of Levi. Levi wasn't born yet. There is something more significant than being Jewish or Baptist or Presbyterian or fill in the blank. There's something more significant than being affiliated with this church. What about before Abraham? God was working then. God didn't need Abraham to pull anything off. Job was not a Jew. Couldn't have been. Because it was before Abraham. What about Noah? Oh, God wasn't working in his life. He didn't have the law. Really? What about Enoch? Isn't he the one that didn't die? Without the law, I mean, I don't know. Abel? His worship was acceptable to God. So different from Cain's that Cain murdered him in envy. What about Adam himself? You know, first to sin, first to be forgiven. No law. So almost 500 years before Moses took the Israelites out of Egypt, there was a high priest in Salem who was a legitimate priest of God Most High. He wasn't a priest of a pagan religion. He was priest of God Most High, and it was legitimate. There's more going on than God told us about. We don't get all the details in Scripture. We just get what we need to know. But he's doing something back there, and we get a little glimpse in this guy, Melchizedek, who was not Jewish. And who was greater than Abraham? Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, gives tithes through Melchizedek and receives a blessing from Melchizedek. Now, in this priesthood of this guy, Melchizedek, genealogy is not a factor, and the author is making that point in this passage. It didn't have to be traced. It's not even recorded. It doesn't matter. There's no prescribed beginning point. There's no prescribed ending point. That's what verse 3 is talking about. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now, I don't think the point of that verse is that Melchizedek didn't have ancestors. I think the point is that they are irrelevant to his being qualified to serve as priest, which is radically different from the Jewish system. The priesthood had no beginning, it had no end. It's not recorded for us, so that Melchizedek, as a type of Christ, shows us another priesthood that really is eternal. Verse 6 says, "But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises." It doesn't say there was no genealogy. It says it wasn't traced. He's a priest of a different type. He has another kind of qualification. And it made him a good pointer to Jesus, who didn't come through the Levitical priesthood, who stands above it and is able to stand between us and God and give us everything that we need. So God is showing us here that the ultimate reality is not in human religious traditions, even the ones that God prescribed. They're not the ultimate reality. Even the legitimate rituals that were legitimate for many centuries, they're not even the ultimate reality. There was something before that. There's something after that. There's a Jesus who stands above it all. Now, Jews who were hanging on to the Old Testament law after Christ had come, Jews who were being tempted to, after having believed in Christ as the Messiah, being tempted to go back to add on some law to that, were doing more than just being tempted to follow human traditions. It's that, but it's more than that. There's a reason that people are tempted that way. There's something behind that. The real base level temptation is to insert some human action, to attempt to insert some human action, some self-effort, or some other person's effort, into the process of salvation. It's to say, well, I mean, Jesus, he did all this, and that makes it available, but I have to go down this list to make it apply to me. That's the temptation. The reasons people hang on to traditions so that they can be Baptist first and then Christian, or Presbyterian first and then Christian, or whatever first and then Christian, is because they think they need to help. Or their pride wants to help. They believe that it's necessary to do something to keep themselves in good standing with God, or to put themselves in good standing with God. And that's what drives all the legalistic traditions. Now, if we see that principle in what the first part of Hebrews 7 is talking about, suddenly it becomes very contemporary, doesn't it? People doing all of their religious good works, thinking they're going to earn salvation, going to help put themselves in good standing with God. Christians, I mean real Christians, being tempted to do all of these specific things because they think they need to do them to stay in good standing with God. You won't be the Christian that you ought to be unless you're doing our list. And that kind of talk has a lot of power over people. Thinking that way doesn't exalt Jesus as the only thing worthy of worship. Holds up human actions as necessary in some way, either to get salvation or to keep good standing. Well, for first century Jews, the idea was that they should help out with their own salvation, or they should stay in good standing with God by returning to the Old Testament rituals of the Mosaic Law. That's what they were familiar with. That's what they were tempted with. Look at verses 4 through 7 again. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although they are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Sometimes we read stuff in the Bible and we go, wow, that's in your face. And sometimes it just goes right by us. But this is pretty in your face. Abraham was the father of their nation. He was the one who received the promises from God. God had brought about miracle after miracle after miracle in establishing his people, bringing them out of Egypt, giving them the promised land, sustaining them. He was a big deal. Abraham was a big deal. And now the author points out that Abraham was not as great as a non-Jewish priest. And it's from their own scripture. I mean, he's not just making it up. It's not just a story. It's really there. Well, to see where this text is going, we need all that background. That's what's being dismantled. With that in mind, then we can think about how this Old Testament priest points to Jesus and teaches us about his character and his nature. We see something of the character of Jesus in the meaning of the name Melchizedek. If you translate that, it's a sentence. or part of a sentence. King of righteousness is literally what Melchizedek means. Verse 2 points that out. His translation of his name, King of righteousness. Now that's what Jesus is. Not just in name, but in reality, in character. He is the King of righteousness. He has all authority in the realm of righteousness. He is the righteous one. It all belongs to him. It's part of himself. He's righteous. He didn't get it. He is it. Those who want to obtain righteousness must go to the King who owns it all and get it from him, or you can't have it. Now think about that in comparison to the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law never gave anybody righteousness. It can't. All it can do is show your lack of righteousness, which is what our rules do if we make up rules too. Follow this list. Well, didn't work. It never has worked. It didn't work. Won't work if we do it. None of our traditions can produce righteousness. Those who want it have to go to Jesus and get it. He's the King of righteousness. There's also insight into his character and his position. Melchizedek was the king, in a literal sense, of the city of Salem. He was king of Salem. Salem was an ancient city. It's the ancient city of Jerusalem. It's on the same site. Some years after Melchizedek was there, the Jebusites conquered that city, and it began to be called Jebusalem, which eventually was more comfortably said Jerusalem. So that's where he was. And it was just called Salem. That word means peace. Shalom. He was the king of Shalom. And so the author says, this tells us too about Jesus. He's the king of peace. And again, that's something no one else can give you. Shalom is still a common greeting in Israel. I was surprised when we were there just how many times we got shalomed. Nobody says hi. It's shalom. And then if it's Saturday, it's Shabbat shalom. And you know, peace. It's like you're at a hippie convention, you know, in another language. Peace, man. Everybody. And you know, nobody could give it to you, but everybody could wish it for you. We can wish, but Jesus can give it. He's the King of peace. What did he say to the disciples? My peace I give to you. Nobody else can say that and make it happen. For the rest of us, it's just a friendly greeting, a nice wish. You know, I hope it works out for you. Jesus can say, my peace I give to you, and accomplish it in your life. He's the King of peace. He has all authority in that realm. King of righteousness, King of peace. And then the author talks about his duration. We see something of Jesus' character in the fact that God obscured from us the beginning and the ending of Melchizedek's priesthood. It just goes on and on. There, you know, the story's there without any real time attached to it. And this too points to how Jesus is and how radically different this is from the Mosaic system. Those guys had 25 years, which sounds like a long time to some of you, but trust me, it will not always seem that way. Yeah, I see some nodding, and I see some, really? 25 years, and it's over. And the next guy comes in. Jesus isn't limited in that way. And the absence of a time factor in the story of Melchizedek is just used of God to point up that fact. Verse 3 says, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. We don't know how Melchizedek began. We don't know how he ended. But he's used of God to point to Jesus, who has no beginning and has no ending. Those who run to Jesus for hope need not fear an expiration date. His priesthood doesn't end. He stands between us and God to intercede for us, to make the way for us, and he will never fail. He's the King of peace. He's the King of righteousness. He's eternal. The author of Hebrews also points to Melchizedek and his participation, his place in worship, as an indicator of what Jesus is like. In Genesis 14, Abraham brought a tithe and gave it through this priest, Melchizedek. Now, the word tithe means tenth, 10%. It just means tenth. People say, well, I'll just tithe 5%. It means they don't know what the word means or they're really bad at math. Give whatever you want to, but you can only tithe a tenth because that's what a tithe is. And when Abraham brought that 10% of the spoils, he did it as an act of worship. He was thankful that God had granted all the lives and granted victory over those kings, and he brought a tenth part of the spoils to say thank you and to worship God for the victory that God had provided. Pretty amazing conquest. You can go back and read it later. Now, later on in the law that would be established through Moses, the tithe was set in place as a tax. There were three of them, two every year and one every third year. It gave them a tax rate of 33 1/3%, and that paid for everything, both national and religious costs came out of those three tithes. Everything else was kind of an offering. The priests were supported by some of the other mandatory offerings, and then they could give free will offerings. But this is before all of that. When Abraham said, I'm going to give a tenth, he decided to give 10% and did it as an act of worship. And Melchizedek received that offering outside of the Mosaic system to point out that real worship is something that doesn't rely on the Mosaic system. And again, you can think of all the people before Abraham whose worship was acceptable to God, starting with Abel. Melchizedek also points to Jesus in his ability to bless. In verse 6, it says, but the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Now here's the father of the nation of Israel, the patriarch, the man of faith, the friend of God. He's called all of that. A very big deal to the Jews and to us. But there was one greater, even on earth. Even on earth. A man who was greater than Abraham. It's a bit of a shock. And the one who's greater gives blessing to the one who's less great. Well, this is also a picture of Jesus preserved for us. Because Jesus is the one who's able to bless. And no one is greater. Just like with the shalom thing, anybody can wish you blessings. You know, only Jesus can give them and make them stick. He can follow through. He can make you be blessed. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us who will be blessed. And if you really study that part of the Sermon on the Mount, you'll realize all over again that you'll never pull it off. Those Beatitudes require a change coming on you from the outside. And the one who's able to change you so you can be blessed is Jesus. Without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And when we recognize our standing as infinitely less, then we bow and we receive blessing from the one who can bless. People who view themselves too high don't receive blessing, do they? Well, all of that, and that's a lot, and there's more here, I'm sure, that I've missed, but all of that is here to say there's something more significant than whatever tradition you're tempted to follow, than whatever little extra push you're tempted to try to insert to help God, to maintain your standing with God, to earn your way in. None of that is anything when you hold it up against and compare it to the real person of Jesus Christ. Are there any questions or comments about this passage? Essentially, the author is pointing to their traditions and saying to these Hebrews, God is way bigger than that. Don't get distracted by that. God is bigger than that. Can you think of stuff today that we would need to use these same kind of arguments and say, God is bigger than that. Don't get caught up in that. That's a really good contemporary example. I think it's the disciples of Christ, among others, who believe in baptismal regeneration. And they'll say, well, you have to believe in Jesus. Oh, absolutely. But if you don't do this, you'll still go to hell. So it's Jesus plus your effort. That's what they teach. And it's exactly this same problem that's being addressed here, isn't it? It's just a different culture. Different manifestation of the same heart issues, and that's a great example. And then when they say the other thing you said, that you can lose your salvation. If you don't do this, you'll fall away. And you know, having been saved, then you can still go to hell. And so a lot of Pentecostal groups, maybe all of them, believe in losing your salvation, and other groups as well, and some within Baptist circles believe that because there's such an emphasis on you having to choose, then they believe they had a part and they believe they can mess that up. And so even while they say once saved, always saved, half of them aren't believing it. And I've counseled more Baptists on this because there's too much self in there and they think, well, I'm going to mess up. So it's the same idea. I could fall away. Well, only if it depends on you. And most of the time, they don't really believe that. They've just kind of gotten their thinking muddied. Same thing the Hebrews were dealing with. Well, what do I hang on to? Sometimes they really did decide, I'm going to clean my life up. And they're just as lost as they were the day before they decided that. And so they don't have any hope of heaven. You got to get self out of it. Those are good examples. And they're everywhere, all around us, aren't they? What else? Jeremy. I had to choose.
Oh. I was just thinking of the example you gave earlier. I've seen it in my own life, too, where someone might say, well, I'm a Baptist, you know, than a Christian. And in my life, it's always been, well, we're Pentecostal. And you hear that phrase. But for them to say that, it's tantamount or the same as saying we're a Christian. When they say, you know, we're Pentecostal or whatever, it's the same as saying I'm a Christian. But to them, it's almost as if, yeah, we're Pentecostal. That means we're Christian. And there are other types of Christians out there, too. There are Baptist Christians. There's Presbyterian Christians or whatever. And it's almost like there's these different groups of Christians around. But Pentecostal Christians is the best way for us. That's the way we've chosen to believe. That's the way we interpret the Bible and such as that. And I've really been sort of, I guess, having that go around in my head since you said it earlier on that, how we take it here with the Jews. As we're Jewish first. Yeah. And then we'll add Christ to that. And so I know that's my comment. My question might be is how guilty are we then if we think that way? It's like, well, I'm Pentecostal first. Are we not, in a sense, adding something again to Christ and saying others are adding to it too, but they've decided to add their following, be it Presbyterian or whatever. We've added ours, being Pentecostal. Just because I've seen that in my family, where they will say, we're Pentecostal first. And to them, it's the same as saying we're Christian.
Yeah, and you know, it could be, depending on the person, it could be all sorts of things. There could be any number of things driving that. Some, you know, would think, well, we're the right kind of Christians. And while those other groups are probably okay, I mean, they're getting in.
Yeah.
They've missed this important stuff that we haven't missed. Sometimes, though, it might be we're the ones who are adding this, so we're the only real Christians. I think in some of these groups, if you are a real Christian, then you have to have these manifestations in your life. And so, you know, they just think, and if you're the right kind of person, you'll produce this. If you have the right kind of faith, you won't be sick. All those leaders die too, so you know, don't get all. A lot of them wear glasses. Tom, they have cavities and they get fillings, and you know they don't. People are all over the place with that. That's a good comment. Could be any number of things though, driving it. Ron, did we move too far away from yours, or
no,
can we get back?
You know, you see, I think a lot of churches rely on tradition to keep a hold of their people. Catholic Church might be the best example of that, and it kind of appeals to our sense that as true Christians, that once you come to God in humility, asking for forgiveness and for Him to work in your life, and almost shortly thereafter, you want to do something for God, and you want, you know, and you have that human achievement side of your flesh kind of comes into play. You want to do good for God. And I think I see in the American church, at least, I see a lot of breaking of tradition. I'm pushing the envelope to see how far away from the original church and, you know, what there's some good traditions. And I see a lot of churches, Revolution Church, you know, just kind of pushing the envelope.
Yeah, I think that's a different problem, but it ties into what Jeremy said and with my next question, which is, where's the danger for us in what we're being warned about in this passage? If it's not thinking that we've got to talk in tongues to be real Christians, or that we're going to lose our salvation, or that we've got to be baptized or we won't go to heaven. And all those things are valid issues that this text addresses, but what about us? Okay, complacency.
It was being, you know, too comfortable with not persevering and learning. The simplicity of the same Christ, making it so simple that I decided that, well, it's like being the frozen chosen, like Parker used to say.
Yeah, all right. So if we're tempted as somebody, our type of church, we're tempted to add something in, to look to something else, to put something up there beside Christ and hold it up as more important than it ought to be. What would that something be?
A reformation.
A reformation?
Possibly.
Okay.
You know, the Bible. I just hold this up. I know the message of Christ is throughout, but hold this up again. We are a Bible teaching church. We teach Christ as well as everything else in the Bible.
Mm-hmm. So, would it be possible for a church like ours to look at these people who think that they're going to lose their salvation, and these people who think that they need to be baptized, and these people at Revolution and wherever else who think that the church has to be as ungodly as possible in order to reach ungodly people, and that God will somehow be pleased with that. Is there some way that that all would entrap us in hanging on to our doctrinal statement and saying, we are the ones, and if you don't have this doctrinal statement, you must not really be a Christian? In fact, we could go beyond that, couldn't we, and start saying, well, everybody who's got to have this doctrinal statement and Jesus Christ, or they're not real. Right? I mean, even what Tom said, you know, we can hold up the Bible and say, if you don't see it like we see it, you're probably not even saved. So, is there any danger for us? Could this text apply to us directly? Not just what's wrong with all those other people, but, oh my goodness, I've been thinking wrong. I mean, we have a very explicit doctrinal statement because there are so many problems, and you need to kind of just hold on and say, we're taking our stand here. But how much of that do you have to know to be saved? We could lose our perspective, couldn't we? So it's always a challenge in Scripture to get down to, okay, what's wrong with me?
George Whitfield was a strict Calvinist, and his contemporary, Jonathan Wesley, was more Arminian. And they were both, and it created kind of a divide back in the day. And somebody asked Whitfield if he thought Wesley was going to be in heaven, or that he thought, he asked George Whitfield if Jonathan Wesley was, that he would see Jonathan Wesley in heaven. And he said, no, I think he's going to be much closer to the throne than I will.
That's a good answer. That's a good answer. So the temptation to hold up something else along with Christ is a temptation that's real for us, not just for all those other people. So I'll leave you with this question. What else is being worshipped if we do that? Even if it's our doctrinal statement. What else is being worshipped if we hold that too dear and start saying, well, you got to have this, and then when you tag Jesus onto that, you'll be okay. What else is being worshipped besides Jesus?
Man's way, not God, or selves.
Self, man's way, human reason.
Our understanding, our knowledge allowing us to be puffed up.
People worship their own knowledge? Yeah, they do, don't they? All we need is to educate people and everything will be fine in this world. What about other people? Could you be worshiping other people? You know, we copied this thing from John MacArthur, and he can't be wrong. We didn't actually copy all of it. But. All right, I guess I just better stop since I'm out of notes. Let's bow for prayer.